in Luke chapter 21, and we're going to read just a portion of that passage again to start, verses 25 through 28. And the title of the sermon is Inescapable Advent. And this might not sound exactly like the Christmassy type Advent sermon you might expect, but we need to remember that Advent is about all of His comings in all its different forms. And throughout church history, the celebration of Advent has not only been about the first Advent, but it's about His subsequent Advents and His comings, His visiting His people. And as we look through the Bible, we see that many of these come in the form of a troop inspection. And so as we come to Advent, it's not just this Christmassy stuff about what happened in the past. It's, are we ready for a troop inspection even today? And getting ourselves ready if we are not. From Luke chapter 21, follow along as I read verse 25 through 28. There shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, distress of nations, perplexity. The sea and the waves are roaring. Men's heart are failing them for fear. They're looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming, parousia, coming in the cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your head, for your redemption draws near. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your word and for this concept communicated so frequently over the span of your word, whereby you visit your people on several occasions. Father, as we begin this season of Advent, and as we celebrate that great Advent of 2,000 years ago, help us to be mindful that that's not the one and only Advent of history, and that there are several, and that indeed there will be a final Advent. Help us in all of our ways and in all of our days to be ready. In Jesus' name, amen. Inescapable Advent. Don't know if you're aware of this, but today is New Year's Day. It is New Year's Day in the Church of Jesus Christ. Today marks the beginning of Advent, a new season. We closed out. Last Sunday was the Feast of Christ the King. And today's Advent, a new beginning. Advent is all about His coming to us, His visiting us. And all of those visitations. The contemporary church has some lingo that you might have heard and you might be familiar with. On one level, this lingo is really relatively harmless, possibly beneficial, but certainly it's easy enough to understand. The lingo kind of goes like this. When you hear somebody talk and you hear them say that, well, they just need to come to Jesus. Or you hear somebody talk about someone else having a coming to Jesus moment. And for sure, on some level, that is wonderful. Even a necessary step to take. On another level, like so many other things in the contemporary church, it has things exactly backwards. Because we're not in charge. Jesus is in charge. And this is His world. And He comes to us. And He does so surely, He does so faithfully, He does so in righteousness, and He does so ready or not. The gospel gives hint to this ready or not nature. In verses 34 through 36, there are these references that we have to make sure that He doesn't come at a time when we're unaware at the end of verse 34. in verse 35. It's like a snare. Oh, I wasn't expecting that. Now my plans are all messed up. Jesus is here. In verse 36, there's this idea again of readiness and praying that we'd be able to escape. And the idea, if there's an escape, then somehow this visitation must not be great news for everybody. Ready or not. That you might be able to stand before the Son of Man, to withstand the inspection that is taking place at His visitation. A parallel passage likens this to Jesus coming as a thief in the night. As unexpectedly as Jesus came the first time, so shall His coming again be unexpected. Unexpected for many, but not for all. Ought not to be unexpected for His people. Wasn't unexpected for His people in the first century. You remember Anna and how she longed for consolation, praying? She wasn't surprised. Simeon wasn't surprised. They were always ready. God's people were always ready. As a matter of fact, since they know Him and they know His signs, the people of God are ever ready. Our gospel lesson spoke to us about signs. If we remember that opening passage, 25 through 28, there would be signs in heaven. There would be signs on earth. There would be a writing on the wall, just like there was a writing on the ground when Jesus was about to judge those elders who were misjudging the woman caught in adultery. There's writing on the handwriting on the wall. There's handwriting on the ground. There are signs in heaven. There are signs on earth. Furthermore, His comings are a great blessing and a great comfort to those that are righteous. But they are a great terror and a great threat to those who are wicked. There is in His visitation this, what I'll call a two-edged sword. It cuts both ways. If we remember the prophecy of Jesus coming in Isaiah chapter 61, we know this passage in verse 2. It says, He proclaims the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. There's going to be comfort there for those that mourn. He's going to appoint to them that mourn in Zion. They're going to have a hard time. There's going to be disruption in the culture, but He's going to be there for them. He's going to give beauty for ashes. He's going to give the oil of joy for mourning. He's going to give the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. But stuck in the middle of this is that this is a day of vengeance, His arrival. A day of vengeance. It is in this same Gospel of Luke context that I read for you that we see this second edge. You know, our reading started in verse 25, but if we back up just a couple of verses before where our gospel reading started today and look at verse 22, we read this: these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. Imagine that. This first advent was a coming of God, a troop inspection, an inspection of Israel, and within a generation it had become the days of vengeance. This is the very context of what we see in 1 Thessalonians 3. We read this passage, 9 through 13. And in particular, the last verse, verse 13, it ends up saying to the end that you may establish your heart. For the Christians, we are supposed to be able to withstand this troop inspection, be unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, when at the troop inspection, at the visitation, at the advent of Jesus Christ. Faithfulness. If we were to look at 2 Thessalonians, same group of people here, verses chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, there's this idea that we are to rest in the fact that we are coming. We can rest, we can have confidence, this will look like. Jesus is coming, there's going to be earthquakes and all these problems and calamities and persecutions, and there were. And to you who are troubled by all this, rest with us. When the Lord shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, but what is it really going to look like? It's going to look like the day of vengeance, because he's going to come in flaming fire, taking vengeance, there's the very word, on them that know not God, and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a comfort to the Christian. It's an encouraging comfort to stay faithful. It's a rationale and a reason for rest. But if we were to back up this few verses, verse 33 and 2 Thessalonians 7 and 8, look at verses 5 and 6 and 7, this coming, this visitation, they were all looking for there. It's a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. That you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You're being persecuted here, but you know what? You're persecuted, but you're on the right side of things. Even though the governor may think you're on the wrong side, the president may think you're on the wrong side, your neighbors may think you're on the wrong side. Right side of things. For which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You know, the idea of Advent, the idea of Christ coming, the idea of Christmas, ought to strike fear into the hearts of the ungodly. Very different than the way perhaps we in our culture view this. This is all about righteousness. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, are we ready for this Advent? This inescapable Advent? In other words, we need to be asking ourselves, are we righteous? And when we say righteous, we're not talking about that we have our own righteousness, that somehow we're goody-two-shoes, we've earned our salvation. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about the imputed righteousness that comes from our relationship with Christ, our surrender to Him, our commitment to Him, our embrace of Him, our union with Him. That's the righteousness we're talking about. Not our own righteousness, but His. But because we are then unified with Him, we are to be living righteous lives. Living out His righteousness in our lives. You know, there's two times in the Bible when God is revealed to us by the name, the Lord our righteousness. The Lord our righteousness, meaning we get our righteousness from Him, but it also means our righteousness is that His righteousness is that which is lived out through our lives. In the Hebrew, it's called Jehovah Tzidkenu. One of those two times was in our Old Testament lesson in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 16. Alan read this for us here. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord. This is about the advent of Jesus Christ. Behold, the day is come, says the Lord, that I will perform a good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel, to the house of Judah, in those days and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. He will execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, the people of God will be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she's going to become his bride, shall be called the Lord our righteousness. The bride is going to be saved. This is the coming of Jesus Christ in the first century. But the enemies are destroyed as part and parcel of the salvation. The birth of the church meant the destruction of the prime enemy of the church, which is the apostate nation of Israel. The same promise of God's name as the Lord our righteousness appears 10 chapters earlier in Jeremiah 23, when he is just lambasting these people for their poor leadership. And he says he's going to come and visit them. And then he says this, the same thing. Behold, a day is come, says the Lord, and I will raise up unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment, justice and church. In his day, which is the reign of Jesus Christ, Judah shall be saved, Israel shall dwell safely. God, and this is the name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. This is the book which discusses the time right before the entire nation of Israel goes into captivity and is decimated. When he's talking about Judah being saved and Israel being saved, this is the subset. This is the people of God whose hearts truly were longing and mourning over lost righteousness in the land. This is Jeremiah who this promise is made to, where the nation itself, that apostate nation, went marching off into change. Some of them died by the sword, some of them by the pestilence. Others were hauled away to Babylon, going into captivity. And so this coming of God, this visitation, this advent is always a terror to the wicked and a blessing to the righteous. So I want to ask, how is, as we approach Christmas, just getting started here, how is your thirst for righteousness? Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, yes. Blessed are they which do hunger, thirst after righteousness. Is that a thirst of yours? You know, if you're like most folks in our country, your thirst is about comfort. It's about wealth. It's about security. Maybe your thirst is about, you know, let's make America great again. Maybe it's about amusement. Maybe it's about entertainment. Is it righteousness? Is it righteousness? You know, when I think about some of our leaders who get up and they complain about our enemies who want to destroy our culture, you know, there's a lot of things about our culture that I don't want to have destroyed. I like, and the Bible affirms, that things like liberty and freedom are good. But the excess of luxury and privilege and pleasure and amusement and entertainment and excess of every sort, what is your thirst? Is it the same hunger and thirst that we find amongst the whole mass of humanity? As I look out upon our American culture, and sorry to be so sectarian here, but that's the venue that we have and that we live in, I see that we have completely lost our sense of wrongness. We have no sense of righteousness. And having no sense of righteousness, and no thirst for that, and no hunger for that, we default into the entertainment and the amusement. Righteousness is will be that which gives us. Inescapably will come. In our land, we've lost our standard. As it says about the time of Judges in chapter 21, it closes out the book of Judges in verse 25. It says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We know how that ends up. Because the righteous one is coming. And how is it that we shall stand? How shall we withstand that inspection? I wonder if you remember what Amos had to say about his coming. Amos is this book about, you know, social justice. What is really going on in the culture? Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you, the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. It is as if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him, or went into a house and he leaned his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? And he is saying this because he lived in a culture devoid of righteousness. His comings are all through history. We like to think in terms of, well, Advent is God meeting Christmas, God is one, the birth of Jesus is one, and kind of somehow the end of the world is another one. But history is filled with his coming, with his visitation, with his troop inspection. I could have put a whole bunch of references in here, but you know what? All through the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah ends up repeating this phrase, shall I not visit them for this? He lists their sins and he says, shall I not visit them for this? Meaning them people at that time. And visit didn't mean he was going to come over and have a tea and crackers with them, or cookies. Visit meant punishment. Shall I not visit them and require this troop inspection of them? And so this is not just a one-time event, a two-time event. This is all through history. This is what God does because God is king. His covenant endures. His negative and his positive sanctions are inescapable in your life and mine. His comings are all through history. He used the Babylonians against his wayward people. And you know, if you're here, someone who kind of used to be a Christian, but you've kind of walked away from it, you can expect that you will be beaten with more stripes, as Jesus says. The punishment will be greater. He uses the Babylonians against his own wayward people. The people said, I'm horrified. Lord, you're holier than to look upon people like that. The wicked Babylonians are going to come and judge us? That's exactly what happened. He used Romans to decimate apostate Israel in 70 AD. The Jews of Jesus' time, they had a religious structure there. The Pharisees, they had this facade of righteousness, but it was devoid of reality. That is the group that he decimated in 70 AD. And the people of the world were looked back and horrified that God would do such a thing to his own chosen people. But he did because they were devoid of righteousness. He is using swarms of Muslims today to pummel modern-day Europe. Europe, which was once the citadel of Christendom, having now turned her back on her Lord and having done so for at least a generation, is now being overrun. I wonder if you remember, as we saw some weeks ago in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, the prior chapter, Jesus says, behold, your house is left to you desolate. And what he meant by that is that he's getting up and leaving. Your house is left to you desolate. And in chapter 24, 1 and 2, it says, and Jesus went out of the temple, and he departed. And so the Spirit of God leaves it behind. And when he leaves something, it's not just this desolate emptiness there. As we follow along, he leaves it behind, and they show him the stones. And then he says, look, You can have your big temple here, but not one stone is going to be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. And thrown down is by a foreign power. It's not that they just crumpled and fell down. Somebody else came in and threw it down, and that was the difference. And that's what's happening in Europe. The citadel of Christendom. He's gotten up and left. They've expelled him. They've kicked him out. But it's not left in this empty desolation that's abstract and devoid of other contact. No. It is thrown down. Thrown down by others. He uses our enemies against us if we walk away from him. Same thing could be found in Luke 19. Jesus is weeping over the city. He come near the city here. This is the triumphal entry here. He knows what's going to happen. He beholds the city. He starts crying over it, saying, if you had known, even you, at least in this is your day, the things which belong to your peace, it could have been great, it could have been different, but now all this stuff is hidden from your eyes, you're sleepwalking, there is no righteousness, for the day shall come upon thee that your enemy shall cast a trench about thee. This is about the trench around Jerusalem, and they were going to starve them out and knock the walls down. They would cast a trench about you, encompass thee about, keep thee in on every side, you would starve to death, they shall lay thee even with the ground. Doesn't mean we're going to let you take a nap and lay down. That means you're going to be level. And your children within you, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because you knew not the time of your visitation. I was coming for a sweet inspection, and you weren't ready. You weren't ready. Brothers and sisters, here in America, now Daniel spoke about the handwriting on the wall. This passage speaks about the time of the time. Jesus wrote judgments on the ground. The day of reckoning is upon Europe. It's upon all of the West. Advent is inescapable because Jesus is Lord. And his covenant is in force. A lot of talk. The force awakens. Well, you know what? This force is about to awaken upon our land. There were, are, and always will be these positive and negative sanctions. I know I'm running late. Going to breeze through a couple of Proverbs here because Proverbs kind of treats this subject in very basic ways. Proverbs 11:4. The richest prophet not in the day of wrath. Righteousness is in the day. I wonder how often we think about that. In our money craze culture, in our consumption culture, it doesn't matter how much money you have in the day of wrath. The day of wrath, the day of visitation is the day of wrath if you have no right. Riches profit not in the day of wrath. Righteousness delivers. We'll go to verse 5 here. Righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. Next verse, we don't have time to go through. The righteousness of the upright shall deliver them, but the transgressors shall be taken in their own naughtiness. The next verse, we get paid. The righteous is delivered out of trouble. The wicked comes in his stead. Verse 18 of this same chapter here. The wicked work a deceitful work, but him that sows righteousness shall be a sure reward. The last verse we'll look at here. Righteousness tends to life. Advent can be and is such a wonderful time for his people. Yet we live in a time of such great disconnect about this thing called righteousness. We factor out righteousness in all of our calculations. And righteousness is the very thing that leads to the things we really want. It leads to peace and quietness and assurance and safety and life. Look at Isaiah 32 and 17. The work of righteousness. Righteousness leads. It tends to life. It gives all these byproducts, all these things we're chasing after, thinking that somehow we can get them without righteousness. Righteousness is the way to get them. The work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness, result of righteousness, will be quietness and assurance forever. Brothers and sisters, I am not the least bit afraid for those of you who know Him. In the weeks that are ahead, we'll be sure to be singing at least on one occasion, "Good Christian Men Rejoice," with heart and soul and voice. His coming is a comfort. It is a rest. But I am here to say that I am afraid for those who don't know Him. And I am horribly afraid for our country. Because the time is short, the days are at hand, the signs are all around, and Advent is inescapable. It's even here. Father God in heaven, in the name of Jesus, as You have revealed Your name to be the Lord, our righteousness, we ask that You would help us to pursue righteousness. Father, there's a thousand other ways we could have revealed, and other scriptures we could have used to reveal the connection here about this key component of righteousness for Advent. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that our Advent celebrations here would not become so futile and silly and devoid of the things that matter. Help us to hunger and thirst after righteousness, because Your promise is that we would then be filled. And then help us being confident to know that we will withstand Your infection. Help us to have comfort, healing, rest, confidence, and endurance for the days that are ahead. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.